Vaydaber Moshe el Roshei Hamatos Livnei Yisrael Lemor Ze Hadavar Asher Tziva Hashem. Dot. Eile Mas'ei V'nei Yisrael Asher Yatzu Me'eretz Mitzrayim Litziv Otam Biad Moshe V'Aharon.
OU Israel presents
in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Matot Mas'ei, which is also Shabbat Mevorchim Chodesh Av. This Shabbat, we read Matot Mas'ei, which combined to the longest Torah reading of the year, and we announce the coming of Rosh Chodesh Av, which will be on Monday. Interesting, historically, there have been people who have challenged communities, who have challenged the announcement of the coming of the month of Av, because of the statement in the Mishnah, Misha Nichnas Av Mima'atim B'Simcha. When Av enters, we diminish our joy. And therefore, who wants to joyfully announce and bless the coming Rosh Chodesh and the coming month? And these communities were in favor of not announcing Rosh Chodesh Av. The prevailing opinion is just the opposite. The prevailing opinion is exactly the opposite. If there was a month that could use our blessing and our announcement and our feelings and emotions, and hopefully in the future the month turns into a joyous month, with Tisha B'Av being a joyous occasion commemorating the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, then we certainly are not going to skip the announcement of Rosh Chodesh. Put it bluntly, no month needs a bracha, a blessing, more than the month of Av. So that's the story for this Shabbat. Recording and first broadcast is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 26th of Tammuz, 5770, and on the secular calendar, July 8th. Trivial side point with a touch of humor, my style, is as much as I have not been following the World Cup of Soccer. It is a big event around the world and in Israel. And the fact that I was more interested in the Giants' victory over Milwaukee yesterday of 15-2 than I was over the semifinal in the World Cup of Spain's victory over Germany tells you that you can take the boy out of Brooklyn and Queens, I will add parenthetically, but you can't take Brooklyn, Queens, or the United States out of the boy completely. Be that as it may, I was struck by the fact that the classic clash, unfortunate clash, in this country between Sephardim and Ashkenazim was played on the soccer field in South Africa, with Spain, which is where the term Sfaradim comes from, played against Germany, which is the location of Ashkenaz. And I won't make any comment as to the significance of Spain's victory over Germany, but the way my warped mind works sometimes, that's what I thought of the matchup between Spain and Germany, Sfard versus Ashkenaz. Without further ado, as we used to say in Brooklyn, having mentioned Brooklyn, we will recite Psalm 130 with that little extra kavanah, the extra feeling of the culmination of the march for Gilad Shalit, which is coming to Yerushalayim shortly. By the time you listen to these words, it will already have reached Yerushalayim, but at this moment it's still on its way or just coming into Yerushalayim, the march for his release. Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shima V'Koli, Tehiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Miya Amod, Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivarei. Ki Viti Adonai Kivita Nafshi V'Lidvoro Hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mishomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'meafela la'ora, ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב, ונאמר אמן. It's not just Gilad Shalit who we pray for, it's other missing soldiers, and it is another prisoner of Zion who is being held not here in Israel, and not in any of the Arab countries, but in the United States, for an unjust length of time. Way, way out of proportion to the crimes he was accused of, to the crimes he admitted to, because he was made promises which were never kept. I'm talking about Jonathan Pollard. There's a vigil, 3-day vigil in Jerusalem coming up on the first, second, and third day of Av next week. And as much as we are hoping and praying for the release of Gilad Shalit, we also should be hoping and praying for the release, albeit very belated, of Jonathan Pollard. And not to forget any of the other prisoners and missing in action, we pray for all of them. As we've been doing for many months, the opening of the show is the reading of the first verse, sometimes the first two verses, of the weekly portion. This week we have a double portion, Matot Masei, and I read the first verse of each of them with a dot, dot, dot in between. One thing I found very interesting, since I like to play with gematria, numeric value, the gematria of the entire first pasuk of Matot and the entire first pasuk of Masei. And when you're talking entire psukim, you can't really fake this. If you're talking about a gematria that matches some kind of statement where you can adjust the words in order to squeeze out the number that you're looking for to make a point, then that's one thing. But if we're talking about full psukim in the Torah, full verses that match numerically, it's a remarkable thing, remarkable in its literal meaning of something to remark about. So I say that Matot and Masei begin each one with a pasuk of the same numeric value. How much it is, I don't remember, and it really is not important. The fact is that the two verses are gematria twins or gematria match. I've used both terms. It's something that I've been playing around with for a number of years, and what's extra significant about this being so with Matot and Masei is that out of 7 pairs of Torah portions that sometimes are combined and in some years read separately, the most combined of the pairs is Matot Masei. So it is all the more appropriate that out of all of any possible pairs, it was specifically Matot Maaseh whose first verses matched each other numerically. I am not suggesting any extra significance in that. It's just an observation. But I found it an interesting observation, and I hereby share it with those who are listening to this show. More on that is that Matot and Maaseh could have been more separated at the expense of combining when they are not usually combined, little Nitzavim and little Vayelech, and yet the choice is to combine these two, except in rare year types, for the purpose of having next week's Torah reading, the one before Tisha B'Av, be Dvarim, and the one right after Tisha B'Av, be Vo'et Chanan. There are extremely significant passages in both Dvarim to be before Tisha B'Av and Vo'et Chanan to be after Tisha B'Av, which wouldn't happen unless Matot and Maaseh are usually combined, and then at the right kind of year type, they are separated. I hope that is understood as is, and perhaps I belabored the point, but it happens to be a hobby of mine, and this one particularly was initiated by the match of the numeric value of the two first verses. One more observation about the first verse of Matot is to take a look at the last verse of Parshat Pinchas. Parshat Pinchas ends on a summary kind of statement. After the setting down of many, many laws, the Torah says, Vayomer Moshe el Bnei Yisrael, Moshe tells the people of Israel, Kechol asher tzivo Hashem et Moshe, all that God commanded Moshe to tell them. Matot begins with Vaydaber Moshe el Rashei HaMatot Livnei Yisrael Lemor. Moshe spoke to the leaders of the tribes of Israel, saying, this is what God commanded. Now there's sort of a little bit of a contradiction in these two statements. Moshe speaks to the people of Israel all that God commands, and Moshe speaks these words to the leaders of the tribe. Now, you might try to work that out by saying some laws were given to all the people, and others were instructed only to the leaders of the tribes, but that really does not hold in our traditional understanding of the transmission of Torah from God to Moshe at Sinai and from Moshe to that generation and then to future generations. Rather, what you get out of these two verses, the last one in Pinchas and the first one in Matot, is that all, and Rashi points this out in the beginning of Matot, all commands of God to Moshe were taught to the leaders first and then to the total population. Maimonides, Rambam, describes transmission of Torah lessons as follows. Moshe first taught his brother Aharon what the Torah would say and what it means. And then Aharon would sit at Moshe's side, and his sons would enter, and Moshe would review the lesson with Aharon's sons, with Aharon listening to Moshe a second time. Then the elders, the leaders of the tribes and the elders, were called in, and Moshe repeated the lesson to them, with the sons of Aharon and Aharon listening to them again. And then there would be an address to the entire population, where Moshe Rabbeinu would teach a particular mitzvah, what the Torah's words are and what the oral law and tradition explain them to mean. Then, and it doesn't have to be on the same day, subsequently, Aharon would review everything in front of everyone, and Aharon's sons would give a review lesson, and the elders would then give review lessons, and the result of that is that every person in the people of Israel heard the Torah lessons being taught 4 times. Aharon heard them all 4 times from Moshe Rabbeinu. Aharon's sons heard them 3 times from Moshe Rabbeinu and once from their father, Aharon. The elders heard the lessons 4 times, twice from Moshe, once from Aharon, and once from one of Aharon's sons, or from Aharon's sons. And the people heard these Torah lessons 4 times, once from Moshe, once from Aharon, once from the sons of Aharon, and once from the elders, the fourth line of teaching and reviewing of the Torah lessons. And Maimonides concludes that then the people would pair off or make small groups, and they would review lessons to make sure everyone understood any question. They had a whole hierarchy of people to ask, ultimately asking Moshe Rabbeinu for a clarification. You know, it's hard enough today to listen to a shiur and then to ask for a clarification from someone who is down the chain of tradition some 3,300 years after revelation at Sinai. Imagine what it's like to review a halachic topic, or any topic of mitzvah from the Torah, have any little tiny question to ask, and ultimately it could be brought and asked of Moshe Rabbeinu himself. And whatever he wasn't able to explain, he double-checked with God. Pretty powerful. I would like to play you a song, specifically a track from an album that we've heard from in the past called West Side Zmirot by the group Beat Achon. Nice play on words. The album is a cappella, appropriate for Sfirat Omer in the 3 weeks, and appropriate to Shabbat. But it's more than a song that I want to get across here. The song will be towards the end of the Zmira called Koribon. And let me read you in English translation. The Zmira, by the way, is in Aramaic, not in regular Hebrew. Koribon Olam Ve'Olmaya. God of all worlds, our God adored, Antu Malka Melech Malchaya, King of kings over all the kings. The particular stanza is the 5th stanza of the poem, and last one, and it says, come back to your temple, your sacred shrine, that there is... Come back to your temple, your sacred shrine, that there in joy our souls may entwine, in song our voices to combine, when Jerusalem's beauty again will shine. The translator obviously wanted to not just translate, but I think he did a nice job of rendering the flavor of the Zmira of this poem, liturgical poem, into English. Lemikdasheich tuv. Come back to your sanctuary. The fact that we sing this every Friday night is one thing. The fact that during the Shabbatot, the 3 Shabbatot of what we call the period, the 3 weeks, the period of mourning for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, is something noteworthy. that we use the context of Shabbat when public display of mourning is not appropriate, when there is a more hopeful kind of attitude on the part of the Jew, Shabbat being a foretaste of the redemption at the end of time, and therefore it is very appropriate that on the Shabbat, during the period we mourn the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, we can sing and say, come back to your temple, your sacred shrine, that there in joy our souls may entwine. Karibon.
Karibon Olam Ve'omaya Adu Malka Melech Malchaya Ve'emita Shetu Kodesh Kurshi Adi Ve'ye
Shabbat has a very, very special role to play during a period of mourning. Shabbat is many, many things to us, but one of the things it represents is that it is an oasis in the desert of mourning. It's not that the mourning goes away. It goes internal. It stays in your heart. It does not come to your lips. And therefore, the songs of those Shabbatot that fall during a period of mourning are very significant in how they relate to the emotions of the weekdays. Something like that. We'll be right back.
Shimchusi, imesh kuvchai,
You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Matot Masei Pri of Show. The a cappella piece you just heard is from an album called Mashiach Kumtschein, Yiddish for Mashiach Come Already. This particular track we played in a different melody last week, Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim, If I Forget Thee, O Jerusalem, May My Right Arm Lose Its Cunning, or whatever other translation you can find for that verse. The point, though, is not just forgetting Jerusalem. I mean, what does that mean? New York, I remember that. London, yeah, I remember that. Paris, sure. Jerusalem? I forgot. I don't know if that's what it means. I believe what it means, or what it can mean, is that leaving Jerusalem out of anything in life is forgetting it. There's a certain perspective that the existence of the holy city of Yerushalayim, of Jerusalem, has for things, and there is no forgetting it. There shouldn't be forgetting it. And it's not a good thing when a person... it could be something as simple as a summer vacation in the Caribbean or winter vacation in the Caribbean. That's a form of forgetting Jerusalem. Or, if that's maybe trivializing it. But the idea that maybe more significantly like this, if, you know what, let me start again. And I'll tell you exactly what's affecting my thinking. This past Shabbat, I heard a sermon in shul that said, even though, the guy who gave it, he says, even though I don't shave during the 3 weeks, and of course I fast on Shivasar B'Tammuz, and I'll be fasting on Tisha B'Av, my gut tells me that these days and this mourning period shouldn't continue and it should be over. And he based this on the fact that the condition of Jewish life today in Israel and in Jerusalem is so vastly better than it was 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, that there really shouldn't be continued mourning for Jerusalem, which is thriving. Now, he kept saying, even with its problems. And I went up to him after the services, and I gave him my feeling on the subject. He really, brushed it aside, but I talked to some other people and we seem to have agreed on that. The celebration of what we have today as something significantly better and positive than in the past is expressed on days like Yom Ha'atzma'ut, Israel Independence Day, and Yom Yerushalayim, Jerusalem Day. Those are the days where a person with a healthy approach and attitude towards what's going on says, true, we still have problems. True, the Beit HaMikdash is not yet rebuilt. True, there are flaws in the way the state behaves and is run. But there is significant and ample reason to thank God with the singing of Hallel and the celebration of Israel independence, the establishment of the State of Israel, the reunification of Jerusalem, etc. When it comes, personal opinion, when it comes to Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, to the 3 weeks, to the 9 days, to Tisha B'Av, there, I don't believe you can make a statement and then include in a quiet parenthetical remark, even though we still have problems, until there is a Beit HaMikdash standing, until there is a Sanhedrin sitting, until there are no non-kosher restaurants in Jerusalem and maybe anywhere in Israel, until there is a total atmosphere of Shabbat and of Kashrut, until we have reached the prophecy and the dream and the goal and the geula, the redemption, Tisha B'Av stands in its place. Shiva Asar B'Tammuz remains a fast day, as do Tzom Gedalia and Asara B'Tevet. Where is the recognition of the tremendous positive strides that we have taken? It shows up, as I mentioned, in Yom HaTzmaut, Yom Yerushalayim, and on other occasions. Tisha B'Av is for the other message. The message is, we've come a long way. That's what becomes the parenthetical quiet remark, but there's still a long way to go. When people forget that, they say the dream of our ancestors has been realized. Lashona haba b'Yerushalayim habnuya. Look at the construction. Look at the building. Look at the projects that are going up all over Jerusalem. That is not yet Yerushalayim habnuya. Binuya means the Beit HaMikdash and everything that goes with it. Until that happens, my gut tells me we still need to fast, and more important than fasting and mourning, we need to embark on an agenda that will bring about the geula rather than sitting around waiting for it to happen, even though we believe, no matter when it occurs, I believe that it will be. We have an agenda. We have to form that agenda. We have to work on that agenda. We have to teach Torah to our fellow Jews in a pleasant, acceptable to them way. We have to encourage Aliyah and facilitate Klita, absorption here. And when these things gel and come together, there is no reason for further delay of the geula. Now, this was in reaction to not that just that drusha that I heard on Shabbat. It was in reaction to that little a cappella piece that I put on in the beginning of the show, of this half. And as I mentioned, the name of the album it came from, but the sentiment belongs very much during this period. I am not only mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, I am not only lamenting the ruin of Jerusalem, but I am acknowledging that no matter how far we have come, and that I will thank God for in its proper place, we still mourn Jerusalem's destruction. We are not there yet. When President of the United States and the European countries and others are pushing the Jewish people towards giving up part of Jerusalem, which fell into our hands, Bechasdei Hashem, in 1967, then there's still a Tisha B'Av. When the world will recognize the exclusive Jewish claim and rights to Jerusalem, to Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, to the land of Israel, there is no legitimate other claim for this land other than the Jewish people's claim, which is based on Torah and on Jewish history. Let's put it like that. By the way, if anyone has been listening all this time to this show and says, when is he going to talk about the weekly Torah portion, Matot Maaseh? The answer is, that's what I've been doing. Because the commandment to live in the land of Israel, to conquer it, to settle it, and to continue living here, is from Parshat Maaseh. Ramban Nachmanides numbers it among the 613 commandments in the Torah and points to the verse in this week's portion. Rambam, who does not consider it less of an imperative for a Jew to live in Israel, does not number it among the 613, and this is the subject of speculation. How come? If this is such an important mitzvah, the Rambam doesn't count it among 613. There are answers for it. The one that I personally relate to is that there is a concept of a super mitzvah. A super mitzvah, in my thinking, is a mitzvah that is more inclusive of other mitzvot than a regular mitzvah, that many mitzvot depend upon it, that it is more fundamental than a specific individual command, and those things fit for the concept of living in Eretz Yisrael. I have said many, many times that we are not dealing just with a commandment. We are dealing with something that is so clearly Ritzon Hashem, God's desire and will that the people live here, that I believe that he is pained, kivyochol, so to speak, when Jews remain in Chutz La'aretz without the restrictive atmosphere of exile that prevented them from returning. I am jumping for a moment, but I have this memory of an old Bugs Bunny cartoon where he was a sheriff in the Wild West, and there was a wanted poster for a bad man, and this bad man didn't care if he got arrested by a sheriff and put in jail, because there was no jail that was able to keep him. He was able to break out of any jail that there was. Bugs Bunny arrested him, threw him into a jail cell, and the guy arrogantly started the process of getting out, and after many attempts, admitted that this was the first time ever that he was thwarted in his attempt to escape. Must be some kind of super lock mechanism he wasn't able to jimmy to break. Anyway, the punchline was that Bugs Bunny had thrown him into the cell, closed the door, and never turned the lock, which meant he was free to open the door and walk out. but he thought he was locked in, and he kept trying to pick the lock, and he couldn't succeed. It's not exactly the same. All I said was, this comes to my mind, that at one point, at many points throughout Jewish history, we were exiled to countries of our dispersion, and we were, in essence, locked in the prison of exile without the ability to get out and come back home. In much more recent times, the doors are open. The doors to get out of our countries are open. The unlocked, the doors to get into the land of Israel are unlocked. Actually, they are wide open. And people still have this mentality that I can dream about Israel. I can dream about living there. I can sing songs about living there. But they don't turn it into a practical agenda to come and live here. I'm changing the subject abruptly. Staying in Parshat HaShavua, not in Maaseh this time, but at the beginning of Matot. It's a topic that I am sure I've presented in the past. I want to take another look at it. The Torah seems to be emphatic when it says, if a man takes a vow to God or swears an oath to establish a prohibition upon himself, he shall not desecrate his word, according to whatever comes out of his mouth shall he do. That's a whole verse. Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 30, verse 3. Ish ki yidor neder l'ashem o hishava shivua le'esor isor al nafsho, lo yachel divaro. One shall not profane his words. All that comes out of his mouth, he must do. Scenario. A person has a passionate love of chocolate brownies, much to the detriment of his weight and waistline. At a certain point, he is convinced that he must change his ways, and he takes a vow not to eat brownies anymore. And he's good. He keeps his vow. 2 years down the road, obviously not just by stopping eating brownies, but by changing other dietary habits and dieting and exercise, the man's weight is down to a normal amount. And he's actually told by his nutritionist, his physician, a brownie every so often wouldn't be at all to your detriment. He remembers his passionate love of brownies, and he feels the situation is in control, and he would like to have a brownie. But he has taken a vow not to. Problem. Doesn't matter. You might say that he's normal weight, with no problem having a brownie. He vowed not to eat brownies ever again, and he reasonably should never have a brownie ever again. Lo yachel dvaro, he shall not profane his word. Kechol hayotzei mipiv yaaseh, what comes out of his mouth he has to do. That is what seems to be the ironclad situation from the Torah. And it's not just this reasonable vow of brownies. It would seem to go for anything that a person makes a verbal commitment, even if it's unreasonable. Comes Jewish law and teaches us something that is part of God's Torah, but is not specifically expressly written in the wording. And that is the ability in fact, the desirability to untie, unbind oneself from vows, certainly from certain vows. It's a complicated process. I don't have the time to go into it now. It is called Hatarat Nidarim, which seems to clash directly with the verse that I read before. Bottom line, because I don't have the time now, bottom line is that being part of God's Torah, albeit in this case oral, does not make it any less significant than the written word, and I'm really not doing it justice now, because this is a major example of the total inseparability of the oral law and the written word. I apologize for not having more time to explore it now. Let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom and a Chodesh Tov. Im Yirtzeh Hashem B'li Neder, we'll get back to, B'li Neder, no pun intended, we'll get back to this topic at another time. But for now, L'Hishtameah.